Okay, our reading comes from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. He was pierced for our transgressions. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be acquainted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Good morning, everybody. Well, thank you for being here, and I hope you will make plans to be here Thursday night for our annual candlelight supper. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and that will be where we will be looking between the text that Trista just read and our focus today. The candlelight service is in the church calendar. Thursday is considered Maundy Thursday, and if you're like me, for years I thought Monday Thursday, but it's Maundy. It's mandate. It's Latin for the word mandate, which means a commandment. And so, I hope that you'll plan to be here because it's touched my heart through the years, and I hope it'll touch yours. But today is considered Palm Sunday. Today we will be looking at the cross, though, on what is known as Good Friday, which would be this Friday. The irony of the name Good Friday is that it was good for us, that Christ suffered and died in our place, but the day itself would churn stomachs, provoke tears, and leave a dark pit of despair in the minds and hearts of the ones if they had been there to witness that awful day. I want to begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis to get us thinking about God's love as illustrated at the cross. In his book, The Four Loves, Lewis says, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already foreseeing, or should we say, seeing. There are no tenses in God. The buzzing clouds of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerve, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms, as it is time after time for breast's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a mouthful. Before creation, God saw the cross. So it's not like he had to go, oh, audible, plan B. He always knew what he was getting into when he created you and me. Now that's an amount of love that I don't think any of us can truly fathom. Amen? So let's look and give Luke's account. In verse 33 of Luke 23, it says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all of his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb, cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us here. Lord, we know we can't see you, but we pray that your spirit would engulf this place. We just pray, Lord, that we welcome the citizens of heaven with the citizens of earth as we gather to worship you and hear your word, sing praises to you, for you and you alone are worthy. Forgive us now where we fail you, Lord. Our sins are many. The distraction and the priorities of our life are so mismatched, Lord. Convict us where we need conviction, Lord. Comfort us where we need comfort and encourage us where we need encouragement. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. The first thing that I want to talk about this morning is these are what I call the life lessons from the cross. Life lessons from the cross. And the first thing is we read that text that I just read. Did you pick up the parallels of what Trista read out of the book of Isaiah? I was talking to a Jewish man one time, and he says, you know, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so, anyway, I pulled my phone out, and I read this particular passage that Trista read, and I didn't say where it was at. And I said, who would you think that's about? Or who do you think that's about? And he goes, well, obviously it's one of your Christian documents, and it's about Jesus. It blew him away, and it opened him up to hear the gospel. When I said, no, that's out of your writings as a Jew. And the first life lesson I think that we need to remember is God's word is perfect in its prophetic predictions. God's word is perfect in its prophetic predictions. This man readily saw that this was about Jesus and assumed it came out of the New Testament. But when I showed him out of Isaiah 52 and 53, He says, I've never read this before. And I said, how can you get around that this must have been about Jesus? If you were to comb through the Isaiah passage, it is absolutely amazing at the precision regarding the detail of the prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. The Psalms are rich with prophecy about the story of Jesus. Matter of fact, all of the Old Testament points to the story of Jesus. And do you remember when Jesus was resurrected, the next chapter in Luke's account, Luke 24, the two men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the Emmaus Road, and they were succumbed and downcast, and all of a sudden a stranger comes up to him and says, why are you so downcast? And they said, are you a visitor to Jerusalem? I hadn't heard about the things. And they began to talk about their hope that was in this man from Nazareth named Jesus, thought he was the Messiah, but Pontius Pilate had him killed. And then Jesus said, before he revealed himself, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that is something we all should be able to do. Most of us will say, how do you lead a person to Christ? We'll go through the Romans road. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10, Romans 10:13. But guess what? The book of Romans hadn't been written yet. We ought to be able to defend the faith that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of the Old Testament, because that's exactly what Jesus did. We readily use the New Testament, and so we should. But guess what? We can defend that Jesus is the Messiah based on the Old Testament. The second thing, sometimes the greatest deceptions come in the form of love's attire. Now, this was not in the passage that we read this morning, but this was what? When Jesus was in the garden and the temple police came, and who led them to Jesus? Judas. And how did he betray Jesus? Did he go up and slug him in the face? He betrayed him with an act of love. He betrayed him with an act of love. So sometimes the greatest deceptions come in the form of love's attire, but that doesn't mean it's very loving. Amen? Judas' betrayal of Jesus was not a punch in the mouth, but a kiss on the cheek. And that must have made the betrayal all the worse. Every action must be seen for the fruit that it bears, not the words that are said. And let me say this, that really is the task of a pastor, is trying to teach and preach, encourage a congregation that when we say we believe something, that we must follow it with our actions, because the world doesn't care what we say. They've heard it 1,000 times in America. They want to see what we do, how we react, how we engage, you see? But sadly, there are many Christians who use the same tactics of Judas. Come with all the attire of love, but there's deception. Does that make sense? And that's what makes religion so dangerous. Every action must be seen for the fruit it bears, not the words that are said. Was this action of Judas, and I love you, but I just got to do this, with a sense of regret? Or was it simply how the tempter tried to spit in the face of love himself? And I believe, it is my belief, and this is where I would put it in the folder of speculation, so hear me say that. But knowing some of the background that's going on, and they were looking for a militant Messiah to kick the Romans out, I think this was a way that Judas was trying to attempt Jesus to step up and be this militant Messiah and begin to fight back and to provoke him to that. And yet, Jesus said, what happened? When Judas comes out, they betrayed Jesus. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek. And what did Peter do? Didn't kiss him back, did he? Pulled his sword. He did what most men would want to do in that situation. He pulled his sword, and probably because he was a fisherman and not a soldier, he probably wasn't very handy with it, and he went to cut the guy's throat, Malchus, and he missed and lopped off his ear. And Jesus didn't say, attaboy, Pete, did he? sick him. Didn't say that, did he? He said, put away your sword, for those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then he did the unthinkable. He went to the man who was coming to arrest him. And the Bible didn't say, and after Jesus put the man's ear on, the guy had a deep heart change and walked away. He was still a part of the company that did what? Took him to be tried so that he could be crucified. But can you imagine what must have been going on in Malchus's heart that night when his wife says, how was your day? Odd. And a little bit insulting because a fisherman tried to cut my throat and he missed and locked my ear off. But this Jesus that we've been hearing about, that we went out and now he's in the process of being crucified, he put my ear back on. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall with that conversation? But sometimes the greatest deceptions come in the form of love's attire. Many deceptive motives often camouflage themselves in the ways where we would least expect them to be, or ways in which we would at least expect them to reveal themselves. But listen to what Peter says. You know, the man that did what we would want to do, pull the sword out. He later in his life writes these words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul even writes that Satan prides himself in masquerading himself as an angel of light. But in verse 9, Peter says, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Sounds like a changed Peter. Sounds like he wasn't putting the sword out there anymore. Now, this third lesson is one that I think that all of us have to come to terms with, because this is a question we're going to ask. Well, why do bad things happen to decent people? But the lesson of the cross here is that bad things happen to even perfect people in a fallen world. You've heard me say, if the only perfect person can be falsely tried, condemned, and crucified, you and I are on the chopping block. Right? If the enemy can get it done regarding a perfect person, then you and I are on the chopping block. Many of us ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, here's the truth of it. You ready? The Bible sincerely says there are no good people except him. There are no good people. That's why you've heard me say there's no good Christian, there's only grace Christians. There's no good Christian, there's only grace Christians. And so we have to, when we ask that question, first begin to stop and question our assumptions that we are good. Remember the statement I said last week where I saw on Facebook where a person said that if I get what I want, God is giving me direction. If I don't get what I want, then God's giving me protection. That's assuming you got a good heart. I don't have one. You don't have one. Listen to what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, this may disappoint you. It disappoints me. But this may disappoint you to know that, man, I'm telling you, in your pastor's heart is some deep wickedness that can only be cleansed by Jesus. And before you raise your hands up to stone me, I'm going to point the mirror right back at you. That's all of us. And religion will make you think it ain't there. I like what Billy Graham says. The closer you get into the light, the dirtier you feel. Because the more you see how dirty you are. The closer you get to the light, the dirtier you're going to feel. Because you can see how dirty you are in the light. But religion will say, I can't believe how those people do that. I can. Because I got a heart just like them on my own. So the first assumption is, the Bible says, get it out of your head to think that you're good. Because there's no good that originates from us. We borrow it from God. That's why even an atheist, they can do good things. Why? Because they're created in God's image, even though they deny the one whose image they were created for. And the motives in which they do it. Only Jesus is good. And if bad can happen to Jesus, then bad can certainly happen to me. And the whole, if you take Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, the whole message, the whole storyline of this book is God is making a way that this world doesn't have to be the end, but we can experience a new creation with Him. Where questions like this in the new world will not even exist because there will be no sin, no evil. It will be nothing but good. So we have to expect a certain amount of bad because we live in a bad world. Death will come to us. Unless He returns, death will come to us. Because this material body is still under the death barrier of sin. This is why in this, and I encourage you to go read it, Romans 7 and 8. This is why Paul, wrestling, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things to do. Anybody relate to that? And then he says, it's no longer me doing it, but it's the sin living in me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. I like that, don't you? I love that. Because my heart and your heart is desperately wicked and sick. I mean, you've heard me confess before. I mean, you can be on the road. We can leave service today and have the most God-honoring, God-awakening, revival breaking out all over us. Get out on the highway and not even make it to Lone Oak, and the devil will jump right out in you. And you go, how in the world did I experience all that experience? And all of a sudden, it's gone like that. Because the heart's desperately wicked and that's why we need a Savior. I'm not coming here because I want to, even though now I do want to. I come here because I need to. I need Jesus. I'm in desperately need of a Savior. Because it's not a great hurdle for me to jump to understand. Hell is my destiny given to myself because I can create it for myself without even going there. Does that make sense? Number four, because of Christ's suffering on the cross, Jesus reveals the personality of God and that He, God, is suffering not only for us, but with us. I want to read that again. Because of Christ's suffering on the cross, Jesus reveals the very personality of God and that He, God, is suffering not just for us, but with us. God in Christ has not remained distant from our suffering, but has come and joined us in it. Well, let's compare that to other world religions. If you look at the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, the forms of reincarnation, then the reason you suffer in this life is for bad deeds in the past life. And this is where the atrocious doctrine that people flirt with in Christianity, karma, which the Bible is absolutely against, is that people say, oh, you know, karma will come your way. Words like that ought not come out of a Christian's mouth. Because if you take karma to its logical outworking, as some of you have heard me say before, if you see a child suffering, don't ease that child's pain according to their system. Because if you do, you're interfering with the pain process that they will reach nirvana in the next. Whereas a believer, we want to ease their suffering. because we see suffering as a wrong, as an enemy of God and the way God created this world. But according to karma and the caste systems, they need to suffer and purge themselves from the evil so they can reach the higher caste the next life. So they're suffering in this life for a wrong they did in the last life. You see? If you're a Muslim, you suffer because it's inshallah, the will of Allah. Deal with it. Sorry about your bad luck, sucker. Allah don't like you. Everything is arbitrary. You see, there's no sense of assurance. But what we find in Christianity is that suffering is a result of the chaos of sin that was introduced by rejection of God's goodwill. And we can't blame just Adam and Eve. Every one of us has participated. And we have contributed to why the world is evil. Oh, we want to blame people like Hitler. And he obviously had a big say in his lifetime and his contributions to evil. But guess what? There's been more evils contributed to why this world is evil that didn't have the advertisement of Hitler. Does that make sense? And everyone in this room is guilty of contributing to why the world is the way the world is. Either by omission or commission. The good that we didn't do or the bad that we did do. Does that make sense? But the Lord of Scripture did not remain distant with folded arms. He came and camouflaged himself in human flesh and blood. The Creator came and lived like the creature and walked among us. And if Jesus is God, then what do we say when we find God hanging on a cross? Just like the line in that song, Yahweh, the Almighty, suffering for you and me. He's come and participated. Do you remember when Jesus said these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that Psalms 22? He was identifying as the suffering servant. He was identifying what humanity feels when we're suffering, that we feel God is distant from. So God himself, whom we often feel distant from in our suffering, came and put himself in a vulnerable position where he would suffer in a way that he would identify with us. Does that make sense? What kind of God does that? Only the God of the Bible. Only the God of the Bible. God knows and understands our pain, not only from omniscience, all-knowing, but from human experience. We see this in John chapter 11. Martha and Mary, the two sisters who had lost their brother Lazarus, comes to him at different times, and Martha comes and says, Teacher, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't happen. If God, why evil, right? If you just showed up, God, we wouldn't be going through this. And he gives the intellectual response, I'm the resurrection of the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And then he says, do you believe this? Then she returns to the house and Mary comes out and verbatim asks the same question. Teacher, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't happen. And so what would you expect Jesus to do? At least say, ditto. Right? Say the same thing to Mary that he had just said to Martha. But he perceived something different that was going on in Mary than Martha. He didn't answer the same way. He sat down and he cried with her. If Jesus is God, then what is that saying? What is John 11 saying? That he will meet us in our intellectual questions and he will also meet us in our emotional pain and share with us. And for some of us, we're in a place where we want some of the intellectual questions answered. And some of us, we're not there yet. The emotions are still too high, and God will come and cry with you. I dare you. Dare you. I'll even double dog you. Go find any other worldview that says that. There's none. There's none. Now, because when I thought about this, you know, Jesus could have said this because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He could have completely ignored both of them and said, dried up girls, follow me to the grave. But even knowing ahead that he was going to raise Lazarus, which would have cured their question, he still did what? Took time for them as an individual. And he will take time for you as an individual in where you're at. Even though he could tell all of us, quit worrying about your suffering. There's going to be a final resurrection and a new world. But he takes time in the suffering of this world to be a presence. John R. Stott says this, even the excruciating pain could not silence his repeated entreaties. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I'm telling you, that wouldn't have come from Jeff Jackson. Maybe Father make a smoking hole out of them. But the soldiers gambled for his clothes. Some women stood far off. The crowd remained a while to watch. Jesus commended his mother to John's care and John to hers. He spoke words of kingly assurance to the penitent criminal crucified at his side. Meanwhile, the ruler sneered at him, shouting, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Their words, spoken as an insult, were the literal truth. He could not save himself and others simultaneously. He chose to sacrifice himself in order to save the world. I want to read that last part again. They sneered, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Their words spoken as an insult were the literal truth. He could not save himself and others simultaneously. He chose to sacrifice himself in order to save you and me. Because what if he had saved himself from the cross? You and I would still be dead in our trespasses with no possibility of forgiveness. Number five, sometimes our greatest witness to the world comes in our darkest hour. It is easy to be a witness for the Lord when we are getting what we want. But what about when we are receiving the difficult? How we conduct ourselves under the pressure reveals a witness that matters. Jesus had the spirit of forgiveness while there was spikes in his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head. The flesh was flayed on his back as he pressed up against a cross that I promise you hadn't been sanded. And he still had the spirit of forgiveness. If you say, I'm not there yet, Jeff, I can understand that. But that gives us reason to grow and shows us areas in which we need to grow. Amen. How we conduct ourselves under pressure reveals a witness that matters. Jesus had the spirit of forgiveness as he received nails in his hands and feet, abandoned by his friends, and shamed because the scripture says everyone is cursed who hangs on the tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What happened in Christ's darkest hour gave way to humanity's greatest hour of hope and redemption. Number six. And this really drives home substitutional atonement. If you study theology, which we all should. God on that day treated Jesus as if he were me, so that he could treat me as if I were Jesus. On that day, God treated Jesus as if he were me, so he could treat me as if I were Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutional atonement is key to understanding the cross. The meaning of the cross is not just a symbol of God's love for us, but also a symbol of his complete and total justice and wrath towards sin. God doesn't let any of us get by with sin in the same way, just like no family member or doctor would want any of us to, quote, get by with cancer. We want it removed. We want it totally eradicated. He didn't let us get by with strokes and heart attacks. There's not going to be any of that in the future world. He's going to completely eradicate all that. Because all this deals with decay, death, division, disease. That are not a part of the original world. The meaning of the cross is not just a symbol of God's love for us, but a symbol of God's attitude toward justice and his wrath toward sin. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is not popular to say, but it remains the truth that everyone in here and all over the world deserves hell. You do, and I do. We deserve it. It is the just penalty for what every one of them here has done. Because we've all taken a personal rebellion against the Lord through sin. But God assumed flesh and blood to be for us what we could never be for ourselves, which was a holy sacrifice to appease His justice so that we might understand and experience His mercy and grace. God treated Jesus, the human, as if He were us, so that He might treat us as if we were Jesus. And this is why the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. This may be hard to understand, but the divine and human conflict is appeased in the person of Jesus. St. Anselm of Ockham says this: it would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone, and it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of His person, so that He who in His own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. You go home and read that over and over again. William Bridge says this: when the Lord Jesus Christ offered up Himself a sacrifice unto God the Father and had our sins laid upon Him, He did more perfect satisfaction unto divine justice for our sins than if you and I and all of us had been damned in hell unto all eternity. For a creditor is more satisfied if this debt be paid him all down at once than if it be paid by the week. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And God proved His love in action, and that He is pulling for us by inviting us all to the cross for the sake of forgiveness and new beginnings. Life lesson number 7. 2 Peter 3 says this: but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what is God's desire? That every one of us be saved. That's His desire. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sometimes people say they love you, but their actions say differently. Their actions become more believable than their words. But God loves you and went and proved His love for you and I on the cross. God chose you to be with Him before you and I ever knew there was a God. Before creation was made, He wanted a relationship. That was the motivation. But He knew what He must do. He is inviting each one of us to accept what He offers. Listen to what Paul writes to the Roman church: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Billy Graham says, the cross shows the seriousness of our sin, but it also shows us the immeasurable love of God. Amen. Referring back to John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, all Christian preachers have to face this issue. Either we preach that human beings are rebels against God under His judgment, and if left to themselves, lost, and that Christ crucified, who bore their sin and curse, is the only available Savior. Or we empathize human potential and human ability with Christ, brought in only to boost them, with no necessity for the cross except to exhibit God's love and so inspire us to greater endeavors. Does that latter part not sound like the American church? Does it not? The former is the way to be faithful. The latter, the way to be popular. It is not possible to be faithful and popular simultaneously. So how do we close this? How does justice and love work at the same time? Well, several years ago, I gave this illustration, and it still proves itself to be true. Imagine a person. Imagine you being arrested and brought before the judge. And the judge says, how do you plead? And you're honest. I'm guilty, Your Honor. And then the judge says, well, here is your just sentence. Because God doesn't overlook his justice. He is as much justice as he is love. He hits the gavel after declaring the sentence, and the bailiff begins to take you out of the courtroom. But then the judge does something that judges don't normally do. He stands up. He tells the bailiff to wait a second to bring you back down front. He takes off his black robe that represent him and the justice chair. And he steps down. And he steps down in front with you, no longer as the judge, but as a peer, in street clothes like you. And he looks to you, and he grabs you by the hand, and he says, would you mind if I pay your punishment? That's the gospel. Jesus, the judge, declared us guilty. And then he took off his robe of lights, assumed flesh and blood like you and I, literally walked in our shoes, and took his just judgment against sin upon himself and paid what you and I could not do. And he looks to each one of us and he said, would you mind if I take your punishment? If you say no, then guess what? It's still on you. But if you say yes, then what was on you has now been lifted to him 2,000 years ago. And he set the captors free. God doesn't want prisoners. He doesn't want servants. He wants children. And through Christ, you and I can become children of the living God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you for each one here and what a joy it is, Lord, to be members together in this church. Thank you for your love and your grace and all that you do. And help us, Lord, spend time just thinking about what you do for us. It blows the mind, but we say thank you anyway. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week. Hope to see you Thursday night.